15. We will be considering or reading tonight verses 1 through 23 of this chapter, and our text will be found in verses 16 and 17. First Corinthians 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of Christ, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. This far we're going to read the Word of God tonight. Our text is found in verses 16 and 17. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Why is the event of the resurrection of Christ so special to the Church of Jesus Christ and to you and me? Is it that the story of the resurrection is a nice, happy ending to what otherwise would have been a sad story? That is Christ's death on the cross. Jesus came back to life again and showed his enemies that they were not rid of him. Is that why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that what makes our inmost being thrill with joy when we hear the story of the resurrection? Or is there more to our faith than simple Bible stories? The death of Jesus on Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Resurrection Day. Many make of this season of the year a quaint time, a time that Bible stories perhaps are remembered, but given no significance at all as to the purpose of that resurrection in our lives. So then, why is the event of Christ's resurrection so special to us? And why is it a sad thing that on this particular day that the church rejoices in that resurrection, we sit at home and listen to a sermon there? Because in it, people of God, our faith is made full. It is not enough simply to believe that Jesus died in order to take away our sin and our shame, but it is so necessary for us to understand that Jesus also arose from the dead. In the resurrection, we find the gospel of our salvation as well, just as well as in the death of Jesus Christ. And that's laid out for us most clearly in the passage that we have before us, but in the chapter that we read tonight too. Paul, in this passage of his letter to the Corinthians, draws a parallel between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. He shows conclusively that the two cannot possibly be separated from one another. But he also ties together all the benefits of the resurrection in the passage we consider tonight as well. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth for us in a very short Lord's Day the three benefits of the resurrection that it gleans in turn from Scripture. They are, number one, Christ's resurrection is God's seal of approval on the righteousness that Christ earned for us on the cross. Or in other words, the resurrection is God's seal of approval on our justification, that we have now become partakers of Christ's righteousness. Number two, by Christ's resurrection, we are raised up unto a new life. We are able to walk a new and a holy life in this world because, well, Christ's life dwells within us. His resurrection life dwells in us. And then number three, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection. And all those benefits are what we rejoice in this particular day of the year. They make the event of Christ's resurrection very special to you and to me as believers. It is the last benefit, however, that is on the foreground in the Word of God that we're going to consider tonight. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And yet we'll be forced to understand that this benefit really cannot be divorced from all of the other benefits that are found in the resurrection of Christ. All are intimately related with one another, cannot be separated from each other. And at the conclusion of our sermon tonight, it is our prayer that we will have been given but a little taste now of those benefits that we receive through Christ's resurrection. Let's consider the benefits of Christ's resurrection by relating it to our final resurrection. Christ's resurrection in ours. That's our theme for tonight, Christ's resurrection in ours. In the first place, we want to consider a blessed resurrection. We're speaking here of one resurrection, a blessed resurrection. Secondly, an inseparable relationship. And then finally, an unshakable faith. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a point of establishing the fact of Christ's resurrection. He follows a certain logical pattern now to his thinking in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And in the first 11 verses, he establishes, first of all, the fact of the resurrection. We read in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So he goes back to the death of Christ here. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul here introduces the subject of this entire chapter, the resurrection. It is not as if the fact of the resurrection was being questioned in the the church there in Corinth at all. All were agreed on that truth that Christ arose. They had to be, of course. They had to be. Because it had actually happened according to the Scripture. The Bible was clear on the fact that Jesus Christ had now risen from the dead. The Old Testament Scriptures had prophesied of that truth. The New Testament Scriptures likewise spoke of it in the clearest way to these churches. We realize, of course, that much of the New Testament Scripture was not written or available to these Gentile churches, especially that in Corinth as of yet, but it is also true that the gospel accounts were floating around in these churches, and those gospel accounts testified clearly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was that resurrection that Paul himself as a missionary had preached there among the saints in Corinth. It was that resurrection of Jesus Christ that had brought many of the saints there to faith and repentance. So clearly the events of Christ's resurrection itself had been laid out. How an angel had appeared to women who came to anoint the body of Christ with spices that they had specially prepared for this. The angel now appeared to these women and spoke the wonder message of the resurrection to them. He's not here. He is risen. These saints in Corinth had heard of the empty grave and of the empty grave clothes of Jesus Christ as evidences of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ had been preached and testified to these saints in the most glorious of terms. To that testimony, Paul adds now the eyewitnesses that had seen the risen Lord. There was Christ's appearance, first of all, to Cephas, that is, to Peter alone. We call our attention to that this morning. After this appearance to one, there was Christ's appearance to many. He appeared to the 12. Then Paul testifies of the fact that he had appeared to above 500 brothers at one time, many of whom were still alive and could testify that they had seen the risen Lord. Then there was Christ's appearance to brother James and to the apostles to call them to their work. And finally, Paul sets forth in these verses prior to our text his own proof of Christ's resurrection. Christ appeared, Paul says, to me as an apostle that was born out of due time. In other words, Christ came to me later on after he had died and after he had risen. He appeared to me too, and he gave his testimony of the gospel to me. No one could dispute, therefore, in Corinth, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ with all of these wonderful appearances to his disciples. So that was a given fact to the church in Corinth. One cannot properly call himself a Christian today any more than in the day of the Apostle Paul. He could not properly call himself a Christian without believing in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He who denies this resurrection, his faith is vain, useless, of no value, and he is still lost in his sin. No one may deny the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to beware too today, lest we follow after clever heretics who also deny that literal resurrection of our Savior. But this is only a part of the resurrection of which we speak in our sermon this evening. We believe, people of God, that there is only one blessed resurrection. We have spoken of a part of that one resurrection. There is also another part. A part of that one resurrection that we now call the final resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead. Paul distinguishes in our text these two parts of the one resurrection. In verse 16 of the word we consider tonight, he speaks of the resurrection of the dead and also the resurrection of Christ. So he distinguishes these two parts of the one resurrection, but that Paul does consider them as not two separate resurrections, but in fact, one resurrection is also concluded in the words of our text tonight. If the dead rise not, he says, then is not Christ raised. If the dead are not raised at the end of time, Christ is not raised. So Paul, you see, takes what we might consider two separate resurrections, Christ's resurrection and the final resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and he unites the two together into one resurrection. We'll come back to that in a moment in our second point a little later tonight. But let's be clear on the fact that when I describe now the resurrection from the dead at the end of time, just as I've described the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not speaking of an event now that's unrelated to or even separated from Christ's resurrection. At the end of time, when Christ comes again from heaven, where he has now ascended after his own resurrection, the resurrection will be brought to its final completion. At that time, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise to be with Christ in the air, where he will be waiting to receive them. They will be gathered together with Christ in the air, together with those who are yet living at the end of time, and that are collected now by the angels that Christ sends forth to and fro through the earth. And they are immediately changed at that point and are united together with Jesus Christ and those who have been raised from the dead. Just as much of a wonder was Christ's blessed resurrection, so also is that final resurrection from the dead. How is that final resurrection even possible? Well, as we noticed this morning, how was Christ's resurrection even possible? We're speaking here of that which is humanly impossible, and therefore that which is far beyond really our human comprehension. I do not know how these bodies that are laid to rest in the graves and have virtually disappeared so that there's really nothing left of them. I do not know how they will in some way be raised again from the dead in that final resurrection. But Paul explains the fact of the final resurrection of our bodies in a rather earthy way, a way that we can begin at least to comprehend a little bit that final resurrection. We read in verses 35 through 38 here of 1 Corinthians 15, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Same question that we have. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain," just a seed. "It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." When we plant a seed into the ground, it is a bare grain, that is, a bare seed. It's just planted as a seed into the ground. But that seed rots and it virtually disappears, just as our bodies will when they're laid to rest in the grave. If later in the season we were to pull up a plant that has grown out of that seed and we look at its roots, we won't find the seed. The seed is gone. The seed has rotted. It has disappeared. And yet out of that seed, out of the life that was in that little seed, springs forth a new and a glorified plant or body. Whether that be wheat if it's a wheat seed, whether that be corn, if it's a corn seed, or barley, if it's a barley seed, whatever the case. What seed is planted, out of that seed, God causes to come forth a particular plant that pleases him. So, Paul says, is the final resurrection. Our bodies are planted in the grave at the time of our death. In the ground, our bodies rot, our bodies disappear, and yet out of that life of that body, in some miraculous way, will spring forth in the final resurrection the new body that Christ or that God has purposed for each one of his people. The rest is a miracle. It simply cannot be explained. All we know in the resurrection from the dead, and we're explaining now what Paul is talking about here in our text tonight. We're not going off on some tangent. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. All we know is that our bodies will be sown into the ground. We'll be laid to rest in the grave now, a natural body. They will be sown in the corruption of sin. When that body is laid to rest in the grave, it will be sown there, planted there in the grave as corruption of sin. And therefore, it will be laid to rest in that grave in dishonor and in weakness. We know that. Our bodies will be sown as mortal bodies. There will be no life in that body. And that body will rot. That body will be destroyed. In the final resurrection, however, beautiful, in the final resurrection, when our bodies are called forth by Jesus Christ out of the place where they were planted as a seed, out of the grave itself, they will be just the opposite of what they had been sown into the grave. They will spring forth out of the earth a heavenly body, capable of dwelling in a heavenly kingdom. They will be spiritual. They will no longer be of this earth, earthy. As we noticed this morning, they'll no longer be flesh and blood. Our bodies will likewise be entirely free from sin and corruption, and therefore glorious bodies, powerful bodies. We will be raised unto immortality. A professor of mine at one time described the resurrection in these terms: just as a snake sheds his skin, so also when our corrupt, weak, mortal bodies are sown into the grave and they virtually rot and disappear, we're shedding everything that tied you and me to this present world of sin, including our sin itself. And when we're brought forth out of that grave, we'll be entirely new. Everything will be shed and left behind that we don't want anymore. Or to summarize it all, we will be raised to dwell in that grand and glorious eternal kingdom of perfection in the new heavens and the new earth that God will have prepared for us. That now is the final resurrection of the dead. Now, as we mentioned, there were those in Corinth that denied that final resurrection from the dead. As all glorious as it may seem to you and to me as we expound it tonight, to them it wasn't glorious at all. They denied it. These same men, however, were vehement defenders of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They denied the final resurrection, but they were defenders of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course they were. It was a part of their faith, after all. Christ's resurrection could not be denied. But when it came to the final resurrections of our bodies from the grave, well, these men refused to believe that. In fact, they not only balked in that final resurrection, but they openly taught against it. They taught others in the church against the final resurrection. Now, just exactly who these men were not told. we don't know exactly who these men were. They almost sound as if they might have been a sect of the Jews that had a tendency to believe in the doctrine of the Sadducees. The Sadducees openly denied the final resurrection from the dead, and they openly denied it because they did not believe in an afterlife. Hard to believe that they were Jews, hard to believe that they were actually powerful members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the rules of the Jews, but the Sadducees were guilty of a horrible error. They denied the final resurrection because they denied an afterlife, and that may have been Jews who were influenced by these Sadducees that were here in the congregation. We say that because we read in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope," in other words, there's no afterlife, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing to look forward to, a final resurrection and life hereafter, then we're above all men most miserable." So it could have been certain Jews that were in the congregation there that simply denied the final resurrection and the afterlife. But it also might have been certain educated, maybe, Gentiles who also found the doctrine of the final resurrection so fantastic that it was absurd to them. It may have been these men as well. Whatever the case, Paul now vehemently defends the final resurrection, and he does it on the basis of Christ's resurrection. Here's the logic of our text. If you deny that the dead rise not at the end of time, you deny that final resurrection, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. The final resurrection is inseparably connected to Christ's resurrection. And if you deny the one, then you're going to deny the other as well. If you deny that there is a final resurrection, you deny Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, then your whole faith in Jesus Christ is useless. It's empty. It's in vain. Your faith is vain because without the resurrection of Christ, you and I are still lost in our sin. Christ's resurrection is necessary unto the forgiveness of sin. But if you deny the final resurrection, then you deny ultimately your salvation from sin because you're denying Christ's resurrection. Your faith then is useless. It gains nothing for us in this life. That's Paul's logic. That's his logic, not only in the words of our text this evening, but as they're found also in their context. It's the whole logic of Paul right here at the very beginning now of this chapter. There is an inseparable relationship or connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection at the end of time. But then let's examine how this is true. I mean, it remains to be proved, doesn't it, that there is this inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection and ours, and that we ought to view our resurrection as the same resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they are actually one resurrection. That has to be proved. Christ's resurrection and ours must be viewed together as one grand and glorious event. That event is the harvesting of a field. We read through verse 23 of this chapter because in verse 22 and 23, that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul now brings up. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." We all will be made alive in Christ, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits of that resurrection, and afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. One event, a harvest. In the Old Testament, there was a feast celebrated each year, and that feast was called the Feast of the First Fruits. It was a time when the first, very first, of the fruits of the harvest were beginning to grow on the plants, and they were just starting to be gathered in. Any farmer knows that before the entire harvest as a whole is ready, there are always some plants of that harvest that produce some rather beautiful and fine fruits, but those grow a little bit earlier than the rest of the harvest. These were the fruits that at the Feast of the First Fruits, Israel brought to the temple and offered them to God as an offering now, dedicating thereby their entire harvest to God. They recognized that their harvest that is to come could be seen in those first fruits, and by dedicating them in the temple or offering them to God in the temple, they were acknowledging that they, together with the entire harvest, had been given to them by God. They were a pledge as well, of sorts, that the child of God offered before God in the assurance that God was now also going to bring in for him the increase of his harvest that was to come. That was the idea. In that way now, Paul explains to you and to me, again in a very earthy way, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. We together with Christ are one crop. We are one harvest. We are one field, so to speak. And this is true because we are one in Christ. We are one with him. We are flesh of his flesh. We are bone of his bone. We are members of his body, the church. And as such, therefore, Christ is our representative head. We are seen always by God from eternity and in our salvation in Christ. That is, we are a part of him. When Christ was raised, therefore, from the dead, he was raised as a part of that entire harvest. Not separately from that harvest, but a part of that entire harvest. The richest part, the best part, the first fruits of that harvest, and yet nevertheless a part of that whole harvest. And even as he was raised, so also will the rest of that harvest be brought in by being raised and gathered into God's heavenly storehouse. So, as the Catechism relates to us, Christ's resurrection is a pledge of our final resurrection. If one were to deny, therefore, the final harvest or resurrection, then one must also deny the first fruits of that harvest, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The two resurrections, even though in time are separated by thousands of years, in God's sight are one and the same resurrection. But it is here where the other benefits of Christ's resurrection also enter in. Paul reasons this way, remember. If we deny the final resurrection, then we deny Christ's resurrection, and as a result, we are still lost in our sin. He adds that to his reasoning here in the verses before us. That sin has not been removed. It has not been forgiven us by God. And we will not be given everlasting life. One cannot deny the final resurrection from the dead without denying his own salvation, that is, without denying forgiveness of sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul, once again, supports this claim in the subsequent verses from our text. Notice in verses 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For since by man, or for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, Paul's logic becomes amazingly clear for us here. If you and I deny that there is any relationship between our resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we in effect deny any relationship that we have with Christ at all. If we deny that our final resurrection is not inseparably connected with Christ's resurrection, we are actually denying that we are one in Christ, that we have no relationship with him at all. And that whole concept that Christ is the first fruits of the harvest and we are the remaining harvest is based squarely on this one fact. We are, by faith, united together in the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the dead in Christ. Paul speaks of that here in this chapter. We are the dead in Christ, that is, who are in him by a true and a living faith, one body together with him. The dead in Christ are raised. We are one harvest. We are one crop. We are one body together with our Lord Jesus Christ. Deny the final resurrection, you've denied this one fundamental fact of Scripture, that Christ is one with us. And if we deny that fact, then we have denied as well that Christ represented us when he hung on the cross. Because when Christ went to the cross, he died as the representative head of his body, the church. We were one with Christ as he hung there on that cross. Deny that relationship with Christ by denying the final resurrection, and you've denied that he went to the cross and that he bore the sins of God's people in their place as our head, as the head of that body, as the head of all those who were one with him. And if you deny that Christ bore the burden of our sins, then you deny that Christ earned for us there at the cross the forgiveness of sins. But there's a second way denying our final resurrection leaves us in our sin. It's true that to deny our final resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. We've said that repeatedly now through our sermon tonight. We must realize that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Paul explains that to us in Romans 4, verse 5, or verse 25. Who was, start in verse 24, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." You see, by his death on the cross, Christ paid the price for our sin. He suffered God's wrath against sin and he earned for us righteousness in the place of our guilt. But Christ must impute that righteousness to you and to me. And it's true that God, in principle, imputed that righteousness of Jesus Christ right there at the cross. At the cross, we have been declared righteous before God. Every one of God's people at the Greek cross were declared righteous. But Christ must now also personally credit that to our account. And a dead Savior cannot do that. He could not remain in the grave. As a living Savior, he now sends forth his Spirit. That Spirit takes up his dwelling place, his abode in our hearts. And that Spirit imparts to you and to me all of the blessings of salvation. Every blessing that Christ earned on the cross, he imparts to you and to me. So that when the Spirit now takes up his abode in my heart, let's say, then that Spirit applies to me personally Christ's imputed righteousness. He applies that to each one of us as that Spirit of our living Lord now, that Christ at God's right hand as our living Savior, sends forth to dwell in us. He applies to us personally that righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to us at the cross. Deny our resurrection, then we deny Christ's resurrection. Deny Christ's resurrection, and we deny our justification. And then everything that we believe is emptiness and vain. Now, I realize, people of God, that that may seem a little bit abstract. Maybe. Maybe. Somewhat. But, oh, so very, very true. And that's why this word of God to us in our text makes our faith this evening unshakable. Unshakable. What a horrible thing to take a loved one to the grave and see his body lowered there with no hope. No hope of ever seeing them again. Because there is no final resurrection or life hereafter. What a way to take a loved one to the grave and bury them. The grave is our enemy. It's a part of death, part of the curse of death. And we hate the grave. We hate it. Because it's a place of corruption. It is. We hate death because it is a punishment for sin. And the grave has everything to do with our death. And if we did not believe now in the final resurrection from the dead on the basis that Christ arose from the dead, then we would bring a loved one to the grave miserably. And when we walked away from the grave of that loved one, we would have no comfort whatsoever. What we would be above all men most miserable. That's what Paul says in this chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, that he arose from the dead. If that's for this life only, not for the life to come, then we are of the most, of all men, most miserable, Paul tells us. Most miserable. And how true those words of the Apostle Paul are. We do not go to the grave, beloved saints, believing that the grave is the end. We do not go to the grave denying the final resurrection. We do not go to the grave denying the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we lower, which doesn't happen as often anymore today, some funeral homes allow that, which is really a good thing. When we see the body of our loved one lowered now into that grave, never more to see them in this life again, then we shout forth the cry of victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of death is sin, that Christ is overcome for us. The strength of sin is the law. But Christ has, through his death and through his resurrection, conquered all of these for us, and we are not left in our sin. And we are not left, therefore, in the grave. Just as Christ was not left in the grave, we are not left in the grave either. Thanks be to our God, who gives us the victory over the grave. That's how we go to the grave. That's how we live our lives in this world, with the unshakable assurance that we're going to be raised in that last day. our souls united together with our body to dwell in eternal glory forever. So we say it, don't we, tonight, and confess it with the Old Testament saint, Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Our Redeemer lives. We believe that. And we believe that he has been raised, and for that reason we too will be raised. Someday. Someday. All glorious day that shall be when my Savior comes for me. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful again in this day that we can receive thy word and to be reassured also and comforted in this day that someday we're going to be raised again from the dead and that we will dwell in eternal glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, for that, just as we are thankful for the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that even now he resides at thy right hand in heavenly glory. And we know that we will have a place at thy hand as well when our Savior comes again for us to raise us from the dead. May we be reassured of that in this day, but may we carry that with us too through our lives. In this week to come, not only, but every Lord's Day when we gather together and in doing so commemorate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Wilt thou bless us, therefore, by thy word as it has gone forth now in this day and in this hour. Wilt thou now hear our prayer and forgive us graciously of our weaknesses and sins. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.